In the book of John, in chapter number 4, we're going to just pick right up where we left off, just like we didn't even take a week break. John chapter number 4, verse number 19, this conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. Jesus says unto her, verse 19, the woman says unto him, saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and she's talking about the Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, where a temple had been built by the Samaritans, but had been destroyed by the Jews. Okay? So she is saying, our fathers say this is the place you ought to worship in our on this mountain, even though their temple had been destroyed, but you Jews say, you'll notice verse 20, and ye, that is you Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, you can trust what I am saying to you. Take me at my word. Believe me, the hour is coming, or the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain, talking about this mountain they were standing at the foot of, Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman says unto him, I know that Messiah comes, or the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Or you might well understand verse 26, Jesus replying and saying, I am. I am. He really is. I am the Messiah. I want to speak today on the thought of new covenant worship. And I think hopefully by the time we get to the end of this text, end of this passage, you will agree that our Lord is pointing us to this idea of worshiping the way we worship today under this new covenant. I will just simply say the Lord dealt with me several years ago that there were two major subjects in the Bible that I, as a Baptist pastor, had not given near enough thought to. One is the kingdom, and the second is covenant. And the whole New Testament, the New Testament means the new covenant. So I felt like I needed to learn something about those two things, and I'm still in the process of it. But friend, if you're missing the new covenant, you're missing the New Testament. So we need to know something about that, all right? So new covenant worship. I want us simply to, as it were, assume our position back around the well as we continue to eavesdrop on this conversation that is taking place between Jesus and this unnamed Samaritan woman. Jesus has efforted getting her to think about her spiritual thirst, even though she continues to focus on physical thirst. The dialogue between them, where we are in what we've just read, the dialogue between them takes something of an uncomfortable, unpredictable turn as Jesus makes known to her that he knows all about her shady past. The Lord instructs her, do you remember? Go call your husband and bring him here. Knowing full well that she is not now married and is living with a man out of wedlock and has been married and divorced 5 times. It is at this moment that we pick up in our reading to which the woman says, I perceive, or in the original language, I am beginning to perceive. I'm just starting to perceive that you are a prophet. You must be sent from God to know what you know about me and us having just met. You must be a prophet. And then, interestingly, the Samaritan woman presents Jesus with a theological question. She asks, well, what about worship? Where is the right place to worship God? Where do I go if I want to make sacrifice? You Jews, you say we've got to go to the temple in Jerusalem. Our fathers, and again, counting herself as Jew, though the Jews would not see her as a Jew, our fathers say in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, no doubt pointing towards the mount when she says this, our fathers say this is where we are to worship. This is where we are to bring our sacrifice. And her bringing this up at this juncture in the conversation, perhaps you may be asking yourself, I referenced this last week, but I want to develop it a little bit more. The question you may be asking yourself, and the question that Bible scholars fill pages of commentary trying to answer is this: why the change of subject? They're talking about water, water, living water. And all of a sudden she brings up worship, and Jesus follows this conversation and really expounds and explains all about worship. Why this change of subject? Is it possible that there is some embarrassment in this woman, having just been confronted with her sin? You're living in sin, in a relationship you shouldn't be in. You've been married and divorced 5 times. Was she ashamed of her past and her current living situation and simply wanted to talk about something else? So she turns the conversation to religious jargon. That is what some scholars suggest. Have you ever been maybe in a conversation and you're trying to talk to them about the Lord? You're trying to talk to them about Jesus and the way of salvation, and they're uncomfortable with that conversation, so they begin to turn it in a different direction? Let's talk about something else. Maybe even they ask things, well, what about all these denominations that are out there? How do you know which one is right? Or what about people who live out in the jungle somewhere and they never hear the name Jesus? Or if there is a God, why do all these bad things happen? It is very possible that the woman is diverting the conversation away from her own dark past and current immorality to sort of bringing up some theological something. Let me just throw a He's a prophet. I'm seeing that he is a prophet. So maybe I'll ask him a theological question. Now, I'm not saying that the questions that people sometimes ask us that they aren't worthwhile questions, but very often they're just deflective questions, trying to get away from the heart of what you're trying to discuss with them. The truth is, they want to move the magnifying glass off of them and on something else, as it were. But the other school of thought is not so much that the woman is trying to change the subject. And I guess if I leaned one way or another, I would lean this way. That it is that the Spirit of God is beginning to work in the heart of this sheep of God, this elect sheep of God. And she's beginning to ask what is a legitimate question. I think, and then this, again, you can't be dogmatic. It may be some of both of this. It may be some embarrassment and some sincerity in this. But I think it is very likely that she is being confronted with this man, Jesus, who she has just met, who knows all about her, and she is seeing he is a prophet. This is somebody sent from God. And if I have a theological question, he'd be a good one to ask. And more than that, it is also very likely that when confronted with her sin, her mind immediately begins to think about, how can I make atonement? How can I make sacrifice? One of the reasons why I lean that way is that she didn't bring up the weather. She didn't start talking politics, as some people do when you want to talk to them about Christianity and the Christian faith. They want to talk about the Samaritan softball team or whatever. But that's not what she did. She asked a theological question. I think it is very likely she is beginning to say, well, it is true, I'm guilty. My life is wrong. My behavior is sinful. I need to make atonement. I need to present a sin offering. But where? Where do I take this offering? Our father said, go to up Mount Gerizim and make an offering there. But you Jews say, go to Jerusalem. Now, whether she was deflecting or genuinely curious, maybe convicted, maybe a mixture of both, we just can't say definitively. But this much we do know. Jesus is going to teach her. He's going to make clear to her how atonement can be made, and it won't be by what she does, but by what he will do. And he's going to proclaim to her, listen to this, some profound truths about sacrifice, about atonement, about worship, and about what pleases God. You see, she, this Samaritan woman, is focusing on a place. Jesus would have her focus on a person. She is asking about where. Jesus is pointing her to how. What she doesn't know, but what she will learn, is that soon the very man she is talking to will make the once and for all time sacrifice for her sin. And she won't need to bring an animal to any kind of an earthly temple or altar, because she's looking at the temple, she's looking at the altar, she's looking at the sacrifice, which I think is new covenant worship. That's exactly what we're going to consider together. She doesn't know this, but Jesus does. You got to, again, I try to hammer in this to you guys. You got to get the context. Jesus knows that in less than 40 years, that temple that she just talked about, she mentioned, will be no more. There'll be no temple to go to. All right? Friends, I simply cannot emphasize enough, and I do wish that you would take some time and think and meditate on this. I cannot emphasize enough the unlikely nature of this conversation that Jesus is having. The unlikely nature of this conversation. Jesus is making known some amazing prophetic truths, current and prophetic truths, in this private conversation with a Samaritan. With a Samaritan woman. With an immoral Samaritan woman. This is incredibly unlikely. Jesus is having small group session at a well discussing theology with a woman. And he is making known to her some stuff that he hasn't, as far as we know, he hasn't even revealed to his own disciples. Maybe he has in private, but we're not told. This is an amazing conversation that he is having. And it's crazy unlikely that he has this conversation, where he does and with whom he does. Say anything you want to say about Jesus and Christianity, but Christ Jesus himself magnified women, elevated them and lifted them up when so many other religions and faiths bring them down and tear them down. This is vitally important that he decides divine purpose and will to come and open up some things to this woman that it is unlikely even his own disciples had a grasp of. Here in this unlikely place, speaking to this unlikely woman, Jesus expounds some prolific truths that have consequences even to what we are doing right now. right now. No longer is organized worship tied to a specific temple in a certain city. But true worshipers are found all over the world, praising God from their hearts, both corporately and privately. Jesus is making this known to her. Listen to this, if you will. True worship. And this is what Jesus would have her learn. True worship must come from a submissive heart filled with love and an informed mind aware of what honors God. It is not heart or mind. It is spirit and truth. It is both. Listen, true worship must come from a submissive heart filled with love and an informed mind aware of what honors God. And the Father, this makes a preacher want to preach. And the Father, she says, our fathers said that, Jesus said, don't worry about what your father said. Listen to what the Father says. The Father is seeking people like that to worship Him. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that rich? In fact, Jesus could say to this woman, the reason I am here talking to you is because the Father is seeking true worshipers, and I came to find them. I came to redeem them. I came to a well in Samaria to help you see what true worship is. And so the question that I have for you today is, are you a worshiper? Are you a true worshiper? Do you delight in new covenant worship? Friend, our Father is graciously seeking people to worship Him, which is exactly why Jesus came. I have four overlapping thoughts, and I say that because they're quite literally overlapping thoughts. Four overlapping thoughts connected to New Testament or New Covenant worship. The first thing I want you to notice out of verse 21 is that worship isn't limited to one particular place. True worship is not limited to one particular place. Verse 21, Jesus says to her, woman, believe me. You can have confidence in what I'm saying. This is true. This is a verily, as it were, verily, verily. The hour is coming when you're not going to worship in this mountain or at Jerusalem. Neither of those places will you worship the Father. So Christ is teaching something here. And I think part of what it is that worship isn't limited to one particular place. Either Mecca or Mount Gerizim, or Jerusalem, or Rome, or any other one locale. But now let me just clarify something real quick. Jesus is not saying you don't need to go to church because you can worship Him anywhere. That's not what He is saying. Jesus is not saying it doesn't matter where you go to church. That is not what He is saying, certainly not what I'm saying. More about that in just a moment. But He is talking about the fact that there is coming a day when that temple will be no more. And so true worship will not be limited to one specific place. But before I proceed, I think it is imperative or important that we make sure we're all saying the same thing. What is worship? What is worship? What does it mean to worship God? If you are someone who writes in your Bible or takes notes, if you would underscore or highlight the word worship in these four verses, you'll find it is mentioned eight times. This is about worship. It is important. And the word worship simply means to bow down. To bow down. To kneel at the feet of. To prostrate oneself. Worship is inwardly yielding to God in love and gratitude. And it manifests itself, most often manifests itself in outward acts of obedience and service. It is inwardly yielding, bowing, falling at the feet of God in love and gratitude and humility, thankful for His mercy and grace and goodness, extolling His greatness, what He's done and what I know. And that humble, thankful heart produces works of adoration and praise. We lift our voice in song. We lift our hands in praise. We obey this glorious good God. That's what worship is. I think it needs to be made known that worship isn't just something we do on Sundays. Y'all gonna make me amen my own preaching? Worship isn't just something we do on Sundays. In fact, worship should be a way of life for a Christian. It should be what you do every day. Does the Bible not say, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God? Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Worship should be a way of life. It is true that when we come together as members of this church, that is corporate worship. It is organized community worship, which God's word also commands. Every Christian should come together, unite together with like-minded believers in covenant community and praise and worship our great God. However, what we do together corporately should just be a gathering or really an overflow of what you're doing already every day. You ought to worship God every single day. You ought to have some private worship, some family worship. You ought to set time aside to have conversation about these things. Lord knows I didn't do nearly enough of that in my own home. So again, get back to the text. Jesus is saying, you're focused on a place. Where do I go? When you need to be focused on a lifestyle, who you are and what you do. Now, Jesus, think about the weight of this. What this woman doesn't know, but she is learning, will learn, is that Jesus is about to bring an end to the entire sacrificial system. You got to get this or you're going to miss something heavy here. For 1,500 years, the Jewish people have been worshiping God through this sacrificial system. We bring a goat. We bring a lamb, we bring birds, we bring whatever that it is to a priest. They sacrifice it in this bloody sacrifice, and that is a covering for our sin. They had the civil law governing them, the ceremonial laws. They had this God-given system of sacrifice that they had been observing for 1,500 years. And for 1,000 years, almost, they've been going to the temple to bring those sacrifices. And Jesus is saying, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you're not going to worship here and you're not going to worship there, because all of that is coming to an end. The sacrificial system is going to stop when... Now, he doesn't say this to her, but what we know is when he goes and makes propitiation for our sins. Jesus will go to the cross and sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Hence, the Old Testament, the entirety of all of it, is brought to an end, is fulfilled, wrapped up, accomplished in Him. Jesus is divinely aware that in just a generation of that very moment, of that very conversation, there'll be no more temple. In AD 70, we're in the early AD 30s right now. Jesus and the woman at the well, early AD 30s. In AD 70, Titus, the Roman emperor, will sack the city of Jerusalem. And he will destroy the temple. Jesus said, didn't he? You guys, you are so impressed with this temple. Listen to me. There will not be one stone left upon another right here. I have literally seen the stones laying on the backside of the temple where they're still piled up, where the Roman soldiers under the authority of Titus came and demolished the temple. And Jesus is saying to this woman, you're thinking about a place, but listen, that temple, just like the temple in Mount Jerusalem, is going to be gone. And if you're thinking about making an offering and bringing an atonement, what you're going to bring isn't good enough. What I'm here to do is to be the once for all sacrifice for sin. In other words, the place became completely obsolete. Where one goes is inconsequential as it relates to this. Where one worships is not confined to a particular place. But what matters is who one worships and how one worships. Friends, worship ought to be a way of life and not limited to one particular place. Secondly, out of verse 22, God cares about how He is worshiped. God cares about how He is worshiped. Jesus says, and He's not pulling punches, you don't know what you're worshiping. The Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, okay? They didn't believe in anything after Deuteronomy, all the way to Malachi. So they had at best a partial understanding of who God is, what God demands, and how He can be right with God. And so they did not have a true head knowledge. In other words, they couldn't worship in truth because they weren't concerned with all of the truth of what we call the Old Testament, the Scriptures. So the Samaritans had it wrong, and Jesus said, you don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, even with its faults and failures and very ceremonially and not heartfelt worship, very much exterior and not interior. Even with that, the Jews had the right God and were in the right place, Jerusalem, the temple. But the Samaritans had it wrong. And God cares about how He is worshiped. Without the Bible, and listen, and without the whole Bible, we cannot know what truly honors and pleases God. I submit to you, God cares about how He is worshiped now and then, under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. God is not disinterested or hands off about how He is worshiped. If Jesus as God says, you've got worship wrong, then that necessarily means there's a right way to worship, right? If you don't think God cares about how he is worshiped, go ask Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire and God killed them for it. God cares. He did in the Old Covenant, very particular about what they did and didn't do, and God cares about how He is worshiped in the New Covenant today. God cares about the heart He does. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But God also gets to decide the manner in which he is worshiped. How we approach God has always mattered, and it still matters. How we seek to praise and glorify him, it matters to him. Which is why it matters where you go to church. Because in today's evangelical world, a lot of what passes off as worship is foolishness and is far from spirit and truth. Worship should always be driven by the word and work of God. That's a tweetable quote. Worship should always be driven by the word and work of God. Not by foolishness. So you need to attend a church that places high priority in worshiping God in the way that God has said he desires or wants to be worshiped. Now, while we're on the subject, perhaps this is a really good place to remind all of us that worship isn't about us anyway. People will say things like, well, I don't really like that form of worship. And the answer is, who cares? We're not worshiping you anyway. Others say, well, I just couldn't get into the worship. You know what that tells me? You don't know what worship is, because worship is not something that you get into. Worship is something that is in you. And the sad truth is, in this consumer-driven Christendom, this Christian society, many churches have tried to accommodate everyone except God in how they worship. And what I'm going to say is, modern evangelicalism has inaccurately defined what worship is and what it is not. And we need to understand what Jesus has to say about worship here. All of us are really, we're too prone to focus on what kind of music, the style of music, the instruments that are allowed or not allowed, when in reality, the manner of worship ought to be determined by the one we are worshiping and not by us. I don't understand. Some people think as soon as the music stops, the worship stops. No. Churches have a worship band, worship team, worship leader. And they get up and they do their thing. And when they get done, the idea is the worship's over. Now we gotta suffer through the preaching. When the centrality of worship should be the proclamation of the Word of God. It should drive our worship. That's why it matters where you go to church. Because you can go through all of the outside. You'll see this in this. You can go through all of the exterior motions and not even worship God. You can have a beautiful band, you can have great music, you can have great singing, and not worship God. Worship's got to begin in here and flow out. But I'll get there in just a moment. There is a right way to worship. And before I get myself in too much trouble, I'm old school. I still think Sunday worship is a Saturday night decision. You ought to prepare your heart for worship. I tell you, if the average Jew walked into the temple the way many of us walk into church, we'd be just as dead as yesterday. It matters. It matters. You got to prepare our heart. I really think, and I can't, my personal preference is, no television, no social media, no anything on Sunday mornings. At the very least. I don't do great. There's a lot of things I don't do well. I do want the Lord's Day to be about the Lord, worshiping Him. Okay? God cares about how He is worshiped, so that means we should too. Third, salvation comes from the Jews. Notice the second half of verse 22. You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we're worshiping, the one true God, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, this can be somewhat of a confusing statement of Jesus, but I think it really is a very simple statement by Jesus. It is true. God gave that sacrificial system to the Jews. He gave the law to the Jews. He was in covenant relationship with Israel, with the Jews. God revealed Himself in a unique way to the Jews. And while all of those things are important, what Jesus is saying to this Samaritan woman is that salvation is from the Jews, or in other words, the Savior is a Jew. I am salvation. I am the living Redeemer who has come from the Jews. And listen, the beauty is salvation has come from the Jews, but it is not limited to the Jews. It is for Jew and Gentile. He alone is Savior. He is our hope and our salvation. I think He's just saying to this woman at the well, don't look anywhere else. You should be looking through the Jewish community for the Messiah. And He is going to say before it's over, you're talking to the Messiah, okay? If your hope is in some earthly priest, some earthly prophet, I want to tell you that salvation is found in the God-man who came as a Jew to save both Jew and Gentile. So salvation comes from the Jewish people. Fourthly, and this is really the heart, from verses 23 and 24, who and how we worship is what really matters. Who and how we worship is what really matters. Look at verse 23. For the hour is coming, and now is. It already is. The time is here because Messiah is here. The hour has come and already is, now is, when true worshipers, that word true means sincere or genuine, the real deal, the real McCoy, as they say, the real sincere, heart-driven, loving, humbled, overcome by God's goodness, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that phrase is repeated in the next verse. For the Father is seeking that kind of person to worship Him. God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus is saying, and I need you to stick with me for a minute. The time is coming, and now He is, when true worshipers, not fake, not false, not insincere, but sincere, true, those who are genuinely interested in seeking God, they must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is no other way around it. If you want to worship God, you got to do it in spirit and in truth. But what does that mean? There are some commentators who think the word spirit there should be capitalized. It should be Holy Spirit. And they may be onto something. They may be right. And in fact, it may be possible that John is doing what he does a lot of times, and he is saying one thing and meaning two things. He has a double meaning by Holy Spirit here. But I'm going to give you what I think. Here are my definitions of spirit and truth. And I've already alluded to this in my thesis statement. But spirit means a loving, heartfelt submission to and delight in God. Spirit is a loving, heartfelt submission to and delight in God. And the word truth, I think it means worshiping in a manner that God has prescribed and that God delights in. So you got to have your heart and you got to have your mind. Both our minds and our hearts must be engaged in worship. If worship is heart only, emotion only, and you leave off truth, you're not worshiping God in an acceptable way. Who knows what may happen when that goes on? If it's all truth and no heart or emotion, then it is dry and stagnant. So this is not an exclusion of one or the other, but it is both. We must engage our minds in the truth of who God is and what He has done. And that truth should enrapture our soul or spirit with humble, thankful gratitude and joy at who God is and what He has done. And if you want to worship God, you got to do that. Your spirit must be involved. Your inner man. As a matter of fact, when Jesus says God is spirit, I'm trying not to preach an hour this Sunday, but listen. Have you thought about what it is that Jesus is talking about the very nature, character, and attributes of God to the Samaritan woman? I actually like new translations better because they have verse 24 as God is spirit, not God is a spirit. We don't say God is a love or a light. We say God is love and God is light. And we should say God is spirit or God is a spirit being. Jesus is talking to this woman at the well about the very character and nature of God. Boy, that's rich. And He is telling her that God is spirit, and since He is spirit, He doesn't have a material body, doesn't have a tangible body, which makes the incarnation so rich and impressive and just utterly inexplicable. But He's saying because God is spirit, it is necessary that when we worship Him, our spirit must be employed. And because God is truth, truth must also be employed when we worship Him. Our inner man, our heart, our mind, our will, our emotion, every part of us should be involved in worship. Whether that leads to saying amen or in corporate worship, it is lifting your voice in song or lifting hands or whatever that it is. In private, if it is a brokenness and joy alone with God, whatever that it is, it must be in spirit and in truth. True worship isn't something you observe. It is something you do. And I need you to stick with me for just a few more minutes, okay? Worship must be based on truth. Worship must be focused and centered on God and Christ and His cross. It must be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what worship is, okay? But I really think, and stay with me, I really think Jesus is tying together something old and something new. Because the idea of spirit and truth isn't just new covenant worship. In other words, God has always demanded His people worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's not new. You understand? Deuteronomy 4:29 says we must seek the Lord with our whole heart and our whole soul, our whole spirit being, everything. So this spirit and truth, there's nothing new about this. In the Old Testament, you could, with a heart filled with greed and bitterness and a don't want to attitude. You can take an offering, bring your little lamb to the priest and him slaughter it and sacrifice it. But that doesn't mean that God was pleased with it, because it didn't come from a thankful heart, an obedient heart, a humble heart, a heart filled with gratitude. So spirit and truth is not just new covenant. Jesus is not saying, now you got to do something that God's people that worship God before that they've never done. He is saying it must be spirit and in truth. But there is something new here. And what's new is that the old is going away. That's what's new. The old covenant, the old forms of worship are going away. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming and now is when you're not going to worship God here. You're not going to worship Him there. You've got to worship Him in spirit and truth, which God's people have always, the right people have always done. But now there's something different. Okay? The Old Testament, when Christ died on the cross, and matter of fact, you really have to go through the entirety of his life, but to culminate it, when Christ died on the cross and became the propitiation for our sins, he fulfilled every Old Testament type and shadow. Everything else was just pointing to him, pointing to him, pointing to him. Okay? He fulfilled all that. So that old system is gone. And now we don't need, you don't have to go to Jerusalem with a little lamb in your hand. Because the Lamb of God has already come. God provided himself a sacrifice. You don't have to take a turtle dove to a high priest, because God's dove has already died. And he is our high priest. That system is gone. And I really think what Jesus is saying, if you want to worship God, you've got to recognize who I am, the fulfillment of all of that. All of that. And do you realize, as horrific as it was, the destruction of the temple was part of God's providential plan and purpose? Because as long as that temple stood, Jews would keep bringing sacrifices. But now that physical temple is gone, and Jesus is building up a spiritual temple, a spiritual house, which the gates of hell will not prevail against, which cannot be destroyed. In the future, I really think the Jews will reestablish under the Antichrist a temple and worship. Because they're not worshiping in spirit and in truth like Jesus says you must. They don't see him for who he is. Which is why, friends, when Jesus says this, and I'm getting there. When Jesus says this, what is the first thing that comes out of this woman's mouth? Verse 25, the woman says, well, we know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he's going to tell us all things. Jesus says, you're looking at him. You're looking at him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you don't worship God without me. The old is gone. And what is new, what makes the new covenant new, is that I am the true and complete fulfillment of all of that. He is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. He is building his temple. He has made us priests, not to offer physical or animal sacrifices, but we offer spiritual sacrifices to our King. He is the scapegoat. He is the wave offering. He is the Passover lamb. He is the new temple. And those that worship him must recognize that's who he is. And don't go to the old, but embrace the new, Jesus, as the means of worshiping the Father. Simply stated, we worship the Father through the Son, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And we do so through our Spirit and in truth. Friends, when you step back, you just cannot rightly emphasize enough the unlikely nature of this conversation. It's rich. In this place, speaking to this woman, Jesus declares some of the most prolific truths that we have heard him say so far in his public ministry. No longer is organized worship tied to a specific temple in a certain city, but true worshipers are found all over the world praising God from their hearts, corporately and privately. True worship must come from a submissive heart filled with love and an informed mind aware of what honors God. Are you true worshiper? A true worshiper. Are you truly worshiping God? And the only way to do that is through Jesus, is through Christ. The only way to appease and please him is through Christ. Thank you for